Let's take our Bibles and turn over, if you would please, to the book of Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. For several weeks we've been trekking through a few of the chapters of the book of Acts as we're getting ready to do a study in the book of Philippians. We're eventually going to wind up in Acts chapter 16, which is Dr. Luke's record of the historical events behind the forming of that local church. But I'm just thinking of the Compton family, and if I hadn't made those preface remarks, you were away for 1 week, we were still in the book of Acts, now we're in Philippians chapter 4, and you're thinking, whoa, that's the fastest you've covered that material since we've been here. Well, I'll explain that in a little bit, but I must admit I didn't have what I'm about to share with you in my mind when we started that review of the several earlier chapters in the book of Acts, especially chapter 15. Acts 15 we were working with last week, and we're coming back to it again today, but that chapter, central to the book of Acts, and really the content of what Dr. Luke tells us then is central to the Christian faith. You'll remember that there were some very religious Jews in the early church. In fact, many of them were from the sect of the Pharisees, probably the most conservative group of Jews at that time in Israel's history. They had become believers in Jesus Christ, and as the gospel was now being shared with the Gentiles, a group of them came up from Jerusalem to the Gentile church at Antioch and began to teach them that it's right to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also need to do certain things. You must be circumcised. You need to follow the ceremonial law that Moses gave us, and this is key, in order to be saved, in order to be justified, in order to be declared forgiven, as it were, from your sins by a holy God. Now, the gospel is not the result of anything that a sinner does for himself. It rests entirely on what God has done for us in his Son. And so the reformers were right when they rediscovered the core of the gospel. In fact, it subsequently came to be the five solas, the five onlys, that is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That was four. And the fifth one says, and the reason we know those things are true is by the scriptures alone. So I'm taking you back to chapter 15 in a moment. But yesterday I heard a report on a news program that I was listening to, so I looked it up online to see for myself. A group called Probe Ministry did a survey back in 2020, and the title of the survey, as they were presenting it, and listen to the title, 60% of born-again Christians under the age of 40 say that Jesus isn't the only way to salvation. And just a clip here from some of this survey. Of the born-again Christians between the ages of 18 to 39 surveyed, 60% agreed with the statement, Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus are all valid paths to God. By the way, just a quick question, true or false, and you're going to break my heart if is that true or false? Okay, thank you. It's false. No, that certainly is not true. A little later, now you have to keep your mind clear as I'm saying this. A little later, the same survey, the number of born-again Christians who agreed with that statement agreed with this other statement. Listen to it. I believe that the only way to a true relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. Do you understand? We're talking about two different perspectives here, The percentage that said that was an accurate statement was even higher. And all God's people said, huh? How can you put those two together? They wryly said this, as the report put it, the survey respondents show us that one does not have to give answers which logically support one another. I thought, what do you think? and so it goes. But I'm sharing that with you this morning, that survey, because there in Acts chapter 15, because the gospel really is the truth upon which the Christian faith either stands or falls. And by that I mean biblical Christianity stands or falls. Some of you today are maybe like I was when I was much younger, and I heard old people, now I'm an old person saying these things, but I heard older people standing, teaching, preaching, and saying things that I've been saying in the past, and saying that the gospel is the core, that you must get it right and hold to it. And when I heard those words, I probably wondered to myself if they weren't just a little too stringent. Aren't you making too much of this thing? I mean, can we cut people a little slack here and be a little more wide in our acceptance here? But I was reminded again of a very familiar chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus is meeting with the religious leader Nicodemus, and he goes right to the juggler, doesn't he, as Nicodemus is talking with him. And he says, Nicodemus, if you want to even see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. So the only people who are going to see the kingdom of God are who? Based on the founder of our faith, the Son of God, those who have been born again by God's Spirit. It's not an issue of what church you attend, what denomination you happen to be a part of, not even what I say I believe. The issue is, have you been born again by God's Spirit? That's it. So, that being said, in the first verses of Acts 15, Luke gave us one of those good news, bad news situations. He tells us on the one hand that these Pharisees that had come to believe in Jesus, they had been born again, came up to Antioch, and they were saying, look, unless you are circumcised, unless you do these things along with faith, you can't be born again. And so, understandably, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas took issue with that, and there was quite a row over that. But if I might connect what Acts 15 was telling us along with that survey that I just mentioned to you a moment ago, in the same vein, a person can be genuine in their belief. They can be a genuine believer. They can sincerely believe something, however, that is not true. You can be a sincere believer in Jesus Christ. You're really born again, but just like those Pharisees, be sincerely wrong in something else that you're believing. What is it that gives us our boundaries, that gives us our context? This is the Word of God. And so why are we turning then to Philippians chapter 4 this morning before we make our way back to Acts 15? Well, let me give you a little background. Because while the church at Philippi was a good church, they were a congregation who loved the Apostle Paul. They were very faithful to him. They were committed to him. We know that because they were regularly sending financial help to him. It was not a church, all that being said, it was not a church that was without problems. And I want you to stop and ask yourself a very basic question. In light of that, why would that be so? Why would it not only be true of the church at Philippi, but that was a church that was not without problems, but why would it be true of every church for the last 2,000 years where people of God are gathered together, that they are churches, I'm trying to think of how to reverse the negative, but they're churches that have their share of problems? Why would that be so? Well, I realize that I'm repeating something that I said to you a few weeks ago, but I'm glad really to do it, because if I'm growing in my understanding of the gospel and what that gospel really is, and it is a growing understanding, it's a simple message, but it's a growing understanding of that. If I'm growing in that, then I'm also having a realistic understanding of life from a Christian worldview in the here and now. And the gospel, rightly understood, tells us that we live in a world that's marvelous in its of itself. It's here we are in God's creation. I just mentioned moths earlier that happened to be the focus of the Creation Moments bulletin today. But you just look at the the marvel, the intricacies of from the most minute to the grandeur of God's creation. And it's a wonder. But what the scriptures teach us is we live now in a fallen world because of sin that was introduced by our first parents. And so we in the midst of this wonderful world of creation, we live in a fallen world that's an impacted by sin. And so we have people just like me, just like you, who have fallen natures. We live with other mortals who have sin natures that we inherited from our parents. So that even when there may be those times when we want to do what is right, that's our motive. We really want to do what is right. We get it wrong. You've had that experience, haven't you? And then, truth be told, our hearts don't always want to do what is right. And consequently, in both cases, when I want to do what is right, and even when I don't want to do what is right, I still sin. Don't we? But add to this, we have an enemy, and we focused on him in the first minutes of our service today as we read from Ephesians 6 and sang Charles Wesley's hymn, in the person of Satan along with his minions, the fallen angels who at some point in the past followed him. We have a record of 6,000 years of human history where they have practiced, if they even needed the practice, to successfully interact with Adam's fallen race to tempt them to disobey God's will for their lives. And I'm saying all this not only to remind you that this is true for each of us here today, but also because as the Apostle Paul is finishing what is his fourth, or finishing this thank you letter, the book of Philippians is basically a thank you letter to the church, he had time to address two women by name. Here in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this passage probably isn't new to most of you. So it's not the first time that you've read these words, but it's worth a second look by all of us this morning before we go back to Acts 15, because what the apostle is addressing as he calls attention to these two women is what? Well, it's the fact that they are not, according to verse 2, being of the same mind in the Lord. By the way, these ladies are not mentioned any other place in the New Testament. We really don't know much more about them. But apparently they were prominent members of the church body there at the Church of Philippi. Maybe they were a part of the original group of ladies who had been meeting for prayer by that river as Paul and Silas met with them, explained the gospel, and they came to faith. So these would be charter members, okay? But while that may all very well be true of them, they were at this very moment in time out of sync with the will of God for their lives. If the disagreement that Paul is referring to here between them had been over some doctrinal primary point of truth, Paul would have addressed that. So this is not, first and foremost, an essential point of doctrine. There's a personal conflict that these two gals have between themselves. And while it may have been that it was a disagreement that was only between the two of them at first, if these people are in fact prominent members of the congregation, it's not long before people behind them are taking sides. And it wouldn't be long before this thing that's simmering below the surface erupts into the ugliness that these kinds of disagreements can often bring. So Paul's concern here is for unity and the local expression of the body of Christ. And understand this, in light of the threat of the unity of the body, Paul is appealing. He notice the word he uses here. I implore, I urge, I appeal these two ladies. They're sisters in Christ. And what he implores them to do is to be of the same mind. Turn two chapters back to chapter 2 And as you're turning there, let me remind you or point out that what Paul is appealing to them to do is not that they should necessarily agree with each other. If this were a root primary doctrinal issue, Paul would address that, and Christians need to come down clearly on primary doctrinal issues. But this isn't about them just agreeing together. This isn't an appeal for them to be little cookie-cutter Christians, say the same thing, wear the same clothes, and so forth. It's not that. It's harmony. He's appealing to unity. And I think one of the reasons Paul may well have included what he writes here in chapter 2 was he had this unity that he had learned was in the body there, in the back of his mind. And here in chapter 2, he has this wonderful statement in the opening verses. And I'm going to read, by the way, from the ESV. So if you're reading from New King James or another translation, this is what I'm using today as I read from these verses. So he says, look, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And we might just insert the question, how? Paul, how can we complete your joy? And he answers it by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, and that we do very naturally, don't we, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Well, how did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, of course, we'll come to that in the future as we come into Paul's letter. But let's turn to Acts 15 now. For someone, for anyone else here today, if you're at all like me, you may have wondered in the past if living with fellow believers in the first century, when the church is just in its infancy, would have been a better time, would have been a much more spiritual experience, and living with fellow with your believers, fellow believers then, than it is living here in the 21st century. And of course, the answer that comes not only from the historical record that has been left to us in the New Testament, but also from an understanding of the gospel. When we get the gospel right, we can answer these questions for ourselves. And the gospel teaches us that we live in a fallen world. We live with fellow human beings who are fallen. We live under the shadow of an enemy who hates our God and who hates those who are his. So that the answer is no, living in the first century would not absolve me and remove from me the same temptations, the same problems that I'm facing in the 21st century today. It would not have been easier. It would not have been a more spiritual experience. Rather, what the Bible tells us is that our being a part in this particular location where we are today and at this particular time in history is not an accident. It's not a chance. Just as the psalmist tells us, and I referred to that, I think, last week, didn't I? Psalm 31, where the writer says, "My times are in his hands." And Alistair Begg wrote that wonderful booklet on that very thought. But that's the regular refrain in God's word. Think of Queen Esther there in the Persian Empire. And it's the same for each of us. We have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And so all things being equal, we're called not to bemoan our current situation and circumstances. If I can borrow a word from poker players, play the hand you're dealt. Deal with what it is that God has brought into your life right now. It's not by accident. It's by providence. But again, for anyone here today who perhaps like me has subliminally thought not only that living in the first century would have been easier, a more spiritual experience for me personally, but what about those people who held positions? I mean, here we have the Apostle Paul, right? Here we have Barnabas, people who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who were men of great character and substance in and of themselves. In the first century, did they avoid the same temptations that you and I avoided? Were they spared the challenges of living in this fallen world with our fallen natures and all the rest that we're talking about? Well, here we have a case in point in Acts 15 that tells us no. That even those people were not absolved from the same kind of pressures and sin nature and temptations that we have. Having confronted the effort of the legalists, those Judaizers, to add human works to the gospel of grace, as Luke finishes this account, he comes to verse 36, and he says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord.'" That is, during the first missionary journey, and see how they're doing. Somebody commenting on Paul's life as a whole said he was there when he's still affiliated with the church at Antioch, this Gentile church. They said for the Apostle Paul, the church at Antioch wasn't a parking lot for him. It was a launching pad. He was never comfortable just settling in and doing ministry in one place. When he saw there was an open door for ministry, he wanted to go through it. And so he's proposing to his friend Barnabas, his co-worker, a second missionary journey. Let's go back to the churches that we have initially seen formed. Let's see how they're doing. Let's go back and encourage them. And Barnabas was all in. In fact, he had a suggestion. Verse 37, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark." By the way, reading between the lines, Barnabas, as Paul is making this recommendation at the very beginning, would say, "Well, after all, Paul, we took him along with us during the first missionary journey. Let's do it again." Verse 38, "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them in the work." Now, I need to stop long enough to remind ourselves this morning of several things. First of all, is the fact of who John Mark was. Not only was he a fellow Jew, that's good. Not only was he a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that's better. But he was also a relative to Barnabas. John Mark is one of Barnabas' cousins. And so right away, the blood ties, the family ties between Barnabas and John Mark come into play. But in addition, earlier in the book of Acts, and we didn't go all the way back to chapter 4, you can thank me for that later, I guess, but way back as Dr. Luke is introducing us to Barnabas as a person there, and the sort of person he is, he lets us know that the early church gave him a nickname. But he remember the nickname that Barnabas was given by the early Christians? It's really interesting. Son of Encouragement. Barnabas was called Son of Encouragement. Barnabas was a sort of believer you wanted around because he was constantly one who was encouraging. He was building up. In fact, if I can say it this way, Barnabas was the kind of person who was always willing to give someone a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. If he thought they were legitimate and that there was some way he could help, he wanted to keep them in the game. He wanted to keep them in the race. And so all things being equal, if someone was a genuine believer, this was Barnabas's way. He gave them a hand up, wanted them to recover and move on in their Christian life. And because that was the sort of fellow that Barnabas was, Dr. Luke tells us that Barnabas kept on insisting. That's a way of looking at this, the verbal form as he's presenting this appeal to Paul that they take John Mark with them in their second missionary journey. He kept on insisting that they take him along. But Paul was just as adamant that they not take Mark with them. After all, Paul would say, look, it's true that we took him along on the first journey, but look what happened. We barely got started. We got to that one particular place on the coast, and he cut and run. He left us. He went back to Jerusalem. Look, the ministry is too demanding. The gospel message is too important for us to take somebody along who's weak and may compromise what we're about. And as this discussion continued between Paul and Barnabas, you need to get this, it turned into a real argument. In fact, verse 39 begins by telling us, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. By the way, the word paroxysms, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, comes from a Greek word that's translated here, contention. And we can't soften what Dr. Luke is telling us, and we don't want to. I want us to see this for what it is. The definition, by the way, for paroxysm is a sudden violent emotion of rage that comes out. And it seems like the only solution for these former friends, they had been a team. They had been through a lot together. For the sake of the gospel was actually to separate. So second part of verse 39, Luke writes, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. The island of Cyprus was Barnabas's home, original home, and so it's more familiar to them. He takes him along with him there. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Do me a favor, and we're going to turn to two more passages. First of all, 2 Timothy 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and when you found that, keep your place there and turn to the little, I think Chuck Swindoll used to refer to the single chapter books as postcards, New Testament postcards, the book of Philemon. So 2 Timothy 4, when you found that, mark it and go to the book of Philemon. And as you're turning there, when I was thinking about this again last night, the one word that came to my mind as I read through these verses in Acts 15 that we've just read through is the word, wow. I mean, I've read this to myself multiple times before, but wow. By the way, one of the reasons, it's not the primary reason, but one of the reasons I'm confident in the inspiration of God's word is precisely because of what we were just reading in Acts 15. And there are lots of other examples of this, but where the biblical writers aren't trying to sugarcoat what really happened. They're simply telling us the truth. It's the nature of the living God to be a truth-telling God. He's told us the truth about the truth in all ways. And so this really happened. There were not only disagreements between charter members at the church at Philippi, but there were disagreements between the premier apostle of the first century church and the son of encouragement. And I guess one of the questions we ask ourselves, well, who was right? I mean, that's when we see disagreements, we go, who's right, who's wrong? And I don't want to gloss over this sad disagreement, this rupture in this long and fruitful friendship, but perhaps both men were right on some things and wrong on others. Why would I say that? Well, for one thing, we know that John Mark ultimately came around and he recovered spiritually. In fact, he had a successful ministry, so much so that later in Paul's life, as he's writing some of his letters, he mentions Mark and he expresses how much he loved and appreciated him. For example, and I didn't have you turn to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, but as he's finishing the letter to the church at Colossians, listen to what he writes. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, along with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and then in parenthesis, about whom, meaning Mark, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Isn't that nice? The Apostle Peter is finishing his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5. As he's finishing it, he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And then he adds this, listen, She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. That's an endearing word from the Apostle Peter. So what are we to make of this incident? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Dr. Luke to record and maintain this sad incident? Well, I think in part because it's a statement to us that good people and godly people in the church throughout history sometimes disagree. It's one of the painful but realistic facts of life living in a fallen world with fallen mortals just like me, just like you, that is overshadowed, as it were, by the god of this world, meaning Satan, who hates our God, who hates his people. When we think of the gospel and getting it right, one of the little catchphrases for me in recent years that's been helpful is this phrase, already, but not yet. That is, genuine, born-again believers in Jesus Christ are already, but not yet. That is, they're already in Christ. They're already standing in his righteousness. We sometimes use the word positionally. We are positionally in Christ, and we're clothed in his righteousness. But that being said, we're not yet in practice all that we are positionally, all that we're going to be when we step into eternity. We're already, but we're not yet. And in the case of Paul and Barnabas, Paul looked at people, and I think Paul's, just if we can summarize, as he looked at people, he thought, now how can this person be used to further the work of Christ? And that was his goal, making Christ known and seeing the church established. But Barnabas looked at people and he asked, well, what can God's work do for them? They're coming at it from, if you will, from two different directions. Both questions were important for the Lord's work. Sometimes it's difficult to keep a balance, isn't it? Someone said it this way, God changes his workmen, but his work goes right on. And as a result of this separation, by the way, between Paul and Barnabas, now there are two missionary teams instead of one. I don't say that to in any way justify or say it's really good that they had this falling out, but that was a consequence, a good consequence of it. Warren Wiersbe points out that if God had to depend on perfect people to accomplish his work, he'd never get anything done. And I'm looking out at you just to see, is that registering to you today? And again, this is the gospel. Rightly understood. We're not perfect. We can get it wrong. But if God had to depend on perfect people to accomplish his work, he'd never get anything done. And he writes, our limitations and imperfections are good reasons for us to depend on the grace of God. As Paul himself wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, our sufficiency is in Christ alone. Now, I had you turn to two more passages here this morning because here's one of the several passages that tell us that after spending some time with his cousin Barnabas and other believers, John Mark made great progress in his life. Philippians, the single one chapter book, you're there, look at verse 23. Paul writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, verse 24, notice, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Several years have transpired. John Mark has progressed. He's gone from being somebody who would cut and run for whatever reasons. We don't know why it was he did that in the first missionary journey, to one who now Paul calls one of my fellow laborers. We're in this together. But then a few years later, as Paul is writing what was going to be his final lesson to his son in the faith, Timothy, and I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 4. Notice as he's finishing this letter, what he writes, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Notice, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." By the way, remember, we just read in the letter to the Philemon that Demas was being praised. This was a few years before. Now we're at the stage, "And Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. "Only Luke is with me." Notice verse 11b. "Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." I've had you look at these last two verses to, if we could this morning, contrast Demas and Mark. Because we have both a word of warning and a word of hope as we think of both of them. It's interesting, in his initial letter in the New Testament, the writer James tells us that all of us stumble in many ways. By the way, that's getting the gospel right. We all stumble in many ways. And we look at Demas at this point and we say, what in the world happened? And we don't know. We don't know. Maybe the fact that Paul understood that his martyrdom was soon to come. Maybe the threat of his own life just got to Demas and he cut and ran. Or maybe, as is sometimes the case, and we've had sad examples of that, haven't we, in our own generation, of people who were serving the Lord. We thought they were in noted positions and they got involved in areas of sin that are shameful. They thought they were keeping a secret and it all came out and there it was. Maybe he had been secretly housing this thought, and Thessalonica was an important city and it had lots of upscale culture and so forth. Maybe he just said, I want to go that way. Whatever it was, Paul saw this as a love affair with the world. He's left me loving this world. And that's a word of warning to us this morning. But he also gives a very wonderful word of hope here as he finishes verse 11. "Get Mark, bring him with you, because he's been a useful person to me in the ministry." And we need to remember what we've just read about Mark and what we've understood about his life as we see this, because initially Mark didn't have a good beginning. He failed, folks. And so what Paul is putting before us is, on the one hand, a word of warning and a word of encouragement, a word of hope. The warning is, and here's a person, Demas, who a few years before, Paul could refer to as one of my fellow laborers. He stood with Paul during his first imprisonment. He was running well. But just because you run well at the beginning doesn't mean you end well. And I find that for myself, and I hope you will find in yourselves a word of sincere warning today. That no matter where you happen to be, no matter what God has accomplished in you and through you up to this point in life, we still have time in front of us. And our goal is to end well. But Demas did. I hope that at the very end he did. But at this point he hadn't. So, by the way, here's the warning, and we've been intertwining thoughts about our enemy Satan today. And as Peter finished his first epistle, remember what he had to say to the believers? Listen, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why, Peter? "For our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And Peter adds, "Resist him, firm in your faith." We have a very real enemy, unseen. Those who are on different perspectives of our society would say that's antiquated, that's barbaric or primitive to be thinking in terms of someone like that. No, it's biblical and it's true. And we need to take this to heart. But then this wonderful word of hope, isn't it, from Mark? He started out poorly, but he ends well. You know, if I can say this, and I hope you'll take it in both context and appropriately, but all of us have failures in our lives. Some failures are real doozies, and they wreak havoc in Christ's church. Others are smaller, less intrusive. But the Lord wants us, as all of us fail, to get back in the race. He's a God who's not taken by surprise. David in Psalm 139, remember that wonderful statement? He before I even say a word, he knows what I'm going to say. He knows where I'm sitting down, when I'm rising up. Nothing's taking him by surprise. But he wants me to come back when I failed, to confess whatever the failure is and get back in the race. What is it that Paul's going to tell the Philippians, in chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind? He said, I'm straining forward to what is in front of me. That's in a little different context, but it's the exhortation, it's the encouragement that I think we need to take from this today or for ourselves. Whatever is behind, if there have been good things and God has done good things in your life and used you in some wonderful ways, that's great. That's great. And if there have been failures, and all of us have failures, rather than simply pretend that they aren't there and hide them, I'm talking about holding up dirty laundry. That's not the point. But before the living God, you do business with him. Deal with that thing and get back in the race. Finish well. In that sense, let's be John Marks. Let's do it together. Father, as we finish these thoughts today, we thank you. We bless your name. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God who has met us right where we are. Who has given us his Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to pay a debt we could never have paid, and yet a debt he didn't owe. What an example. Yes, and what a thing he has accomplished. Father, we come to you today in his name, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the transparency, the objectivity that your word gives us. Thank you that you didn't sugarcoat these things. You've placed them there before us just as they are. And you mean for us to increasingly understand what some refer to as a Christian worldview, to understand from a biblical perspective, through the lenses of your word, the truth of your word, to see these things and profit from them. And so today, Father, as we come to this moment, now we're finishing the teaching of your word, we're finishing looking at this, and it's our habit to close with a benediction. We would do that, but first, Father, we would ask that you would be pleased in each one of our lives to, you know where we are, what our needs are. We pray that you would do those things that would encourage us, yes, to get back into the race, as it were, back into the battle, and to be useful to you. May we appropriately forget what is behind and press on before, for however long you give us here, until you return. We pray that you would do this for Jesus' sake, for your great glory, we pray. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.